I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. It gives a great picture of salvation. And I find, at least in my life, when I go deeper in my understanding of salvation and what God did for me and my condition before salvation, I find that my worship is elevated. The deeper I go in understanding, the higher my worship gets. And so for the next 2 weeks, I get to share with you this week and next week, and we're going to proceed in an 8-week series that will last 2 weeks through Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Now, before we read the text, and we'll get there, but I think it's important for us to understand a little bit of what leads up to Romans 5, 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited. Probably the church was planted by some Jews and proselytes that were present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And they went back after being converted and then planted that church. The Apostle Paul had always desired to be in Rome and to see Rome. And he was going to impart some spiritual gift to them in that they had never had any kind of apostolic teaching. And so he was going to share with them. It was essential for them to understand the depth of salvation. So the doctrines of grace are put forth in brilliant detail in chapters 1 through 7. And then chapter 8, he talks about the security of that salvation through the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in our life. And then the natural question is, well, what about the Jews? In chapter 9 through chapter 11, he sees the application of that and uses the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, as an example. But I love what Paul does. He starts in really the second half of chapter 1 after he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Immediately after that, he says, but the wrath of God will be revealed against all men, because in wickedness they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so he goes on in the rest of chapter 1, and he says, all the Gentiles are absolutely wicked. God has made his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature known through what he has made, so they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, verse 24, they did not acknowledge him as God. So eventually, verse 28 in chapter 1, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then he goes on to list all those improper things that the Gentiles were doing. So there's no doubt by the end of chapter 1 that the Gentiles were absolutely guilty before God. They had no excuse. They were without God. They had no hope in the world. Chapter 2 turns the corner. He says, okay, you Jews, you heartily look at all the things that the Gentiles are doing and you say, yeah, get them, God. They're evil. They're wicked. They're doing all those things. And he says, do you think when you judge them for doing those things that when you do them, somehow you're going to escape judgment? And he goes on to say that even the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And he's saying the Jews alike are guilty. Something every Jew would absolutely hate, to be categorized in the same category with a Gentile. He goes on to obliterate the Jews' sense of security. They had this sense of security in their national heritage. They were God's chosen people. They had a sense of security in the fact that God gave them the law. And because they had knowledge of God that all the other people in the world didn't have, they thought that they were secure, that God, by giving them that knowledge, they were okay. And then they had the sign of the covenant that said they were God's people in circumcision. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, listen, it's not those who are circumcised with the flesh, which is made by human hands, because it's about the heart. And then chapter 3, the first half of chapter 3, he identifies, okay, let's just summarize this. Everybody is guilty before God. Everyone is a hopeless sinner. There's none that is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. So, verse 19 of chapter 3, all the world is accountable to God. But then the second half of chapter 3 says, but here's a thing. God demonstrated his righteousness in Christ Jesus when he publicly displayed him on the cross, who is our propitiation, our satisfaction, so that him dying on the cross for us, God, through that sacrifice, can be both, verse 26, just and the justifier of the ungodly. But let's not think that there's any action that we can do to incorporate that. So chapter 4, using Abraham as a great example, says, you know what? God declared, credited Abraham as being righteous before he was even circumcised, before he even had the sign of the covenant, before God even ratified the covenant with him. He declared him righteous because he believed in God. Therefore, it is not by works, because if salvation was by works, then it would be a wage. It wouldn't be grace. Chapter 5 then begins by saying, yeah, because of all this, we have peace with God. And we're lifted up and we go, yeah, this is incredible. Peace with God. But then we start to think. And we say, how does it work? I mean, how can God just do that? There has to be some just mechanism by which God works it all out. How is it true that we can have peace with God? Paul answers the question in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Let's look at it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You get it? Yeah, that's why we're taking 2 weeks. That's why it's an 8-week series. Some commentators and scholars point to this passage of Scripture and say that it's the most difficult passage of Scripture in all of Paul's writing. But I don't think that it's all that difficult when we break it down. I think that what we have to understand is that it is an analogy. Now, of course, it is an antithetical analogy, which means there's the analogous part in that Adam is representative of man and Christ is representing man. So there's that analogy in that they're both representatives. However, that's where the similarity ends. Because one brought death, the other brings life. Now, anytime you give an analogy, you have to, by necessity, keep contact with both points of the analogy. So if I just start an analogy here and then run, then you forget the whole beginning part and all that. So it's almost like watching a tennis match. You go back and forth and back and forth, just as this, so that, just as this, much more, and you're going back and forth. So it seems like it's all this doublespeak and, you know, you lose track of the train throughout the whole process. However, I believe that we need to get the whole picture of the analogy first, and then we'll go back and break it down, and we'll understand exactly what Paul is saying. So let's just do that. First of all, I want you all to notice at the end of verse 12. Notice verse 12 doesn't really end. In most of your Bibles, I believe the ESV, I'm using the New American Standard, but I think the ESV has like a dash, right? It's like, what? I mean, I love this about Paul because it almost seems like he's unstructured. Because he starts talking about just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin and all died because all sin. And then he goes off into all this other stuff and he goes, oh yeah, I got to come back to it. So it really gives great hope to people like me who have a hard time staying on track. Wasn't it beautiful weather today? Oh, yeah. So let's pick up the train while Paul clarifies, and he's doing this. Now, don't forget the analogy, and don't forget this, and don't forget that. Let's connect them. Let's just pick up the flow of thought. Let me read verse 12, then we'll skip down to verse 18 where he picks up the train again and read 18 and 19 and then 20, and it makes much more sense. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the train of thought. It really is a compact teaching on the doctrine of imputation. Now, the doctrine of imputation simply states that there is a benefit or a harm that is imputed or credited to someone else. When you go to a store and you swipe the card and they impute the cost of that item onto your account. And the idea of what Paul is trying to communicate, and we have to keep this trained, so don't forget it. Read through this passage many times throughout this week, because what Paul is saying here in all of this doctrine of imputation, he is saying this: there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. That's the point. Now, he's not glorifying sin, and he's not trying to get us to focus completely on Adam and the sinfulness, even though that's what it'll sound like tonight, because we've got the beginning. All that is true, but remember, at the end of verse 14, he says, Adam is a type of him who is to come. So the mechanism of imputation applies to Adam and us in the same way that the mechanism of imputation applies to Christ's righteousness for those who believe in him. Now, we can never disconnect the idea that what Paul is trying to communicate, and it's almost like this. You know what? I remember Teresa and I about 31 and a half years ago decided that we would get married, and I walked into a jewelry store, and she was with me, and we looked at a ring, and it was, you know, expensive, and then we left, and it was a bigger ring. I didn't really like it for her finger, so I did one of those, you know, unstructured things, and I went back to the jewelry store, and I said, no, I don't like that. Let's just completely design a new one. And so I got he got these loose diamonds. And while I was just trying to see how much these loose diamonds were going to cost me, he did something that was quite unique. Well, it's not unique to jewelers, but he took this black velvet cloth and he laid it on the glass counter. Then he got these diamonds and he said, okay, what's your price range? And I told him. And so he put the big box away and got the smaller one. And he set the diamond on that black backdrop. And it was like, wow, that is incredible. I thought, this is probably the best diamond in the world. And that's kind of what Paul's doing. He starts in verses 12 through 14, and he's really painting this picture of the black backdrop against which the diamond of God's grace through Jesus Christ will be more brilliant. And that's why if it is more brilliant for you, then you will worship him more. It will motivate you more. It will drive you to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so tonight we are going to look at the idea of imputation, which really has three different aspects in Scripture. Tonight we'll look at one of those. Next week we'll look at the other two. And so one thing that we have to be aware of is that the word one, as in one affects many or one affects all, is used 11 times in this passage. So it is a significant theme throughout. But before we get into this, let's just get an idea. Big picture, three different imputations in Scripture. Three different times, something done by one is credited to someone else's account. The first one is obviously Adam, and the sin and guilt of Adam is imputed to us, to our charge. And Paul talks about that here in these verses tonight. The second imputation that takes place in Scripture is when God imputes all the sin and guilt of our humanity onto Christ on the cross. Probably the best two verses in all the Bible, the clearest, is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the second imputation. We'll talk about that next week. The third imputation is by the sacrifice of Christ and faith in him, he imputes his righteousness on us. He credits us with being righteous. That's the only reason why we can come before God. It's not because all of a sudden we do anything to erase all of ours. In fact, the Catholic Church over the years has struggled because in the Latin, the idea of justification, the word, the Latin word is justificare, and it literally means to make righteous. The problem is we don't make ourselves righteous. We are dikaiosune, we are declared righteous by God. He imputes his righteousness to us. So if you're here tonight and you're just trying to earn your way to heaven, it won't work. So it has to be an imputation. Now, let's go back to the first imputation. And I just have a two-point sermon, and only one of those points are going to happen tonight. The second point will happen next week. The first point is original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt onto us. Original sin. And then the second point is alien righteousness. I don't mean little green righteousness. I mean alien as in outside of us. It happens from outside and it's imputed to us, which we'll talk about next week. So, original sin. Let me just read verses 12 through 14 again to keep this firm in our mind as we talk about this for just a few moments tonight. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Now, when I talk about original sin, I'm not talking about the first sin. It more has to do with the consequence and the guilt of that sin, more about the origin of sin in us than it has to do with the first sin. It can't be the first sin because who sinned first? You know this? Genesis 3? Eve ate the fruit, right? So it can't be a chronological reference to who ate first. And Eve's sin was not, she ate before she prayed. It was something, though, that through Adam, through one man, sin entered the world. So original sin has to do with how it impacts the human race. Paul's argument is very, very clear as he lays it out in kind of successive steps here in verse 12. Let's look at it. First of all, sin's entrance. The entrance of sin through one man. Now, he's not talking about sins as in plural. He's talking about sin, the principle of sin, the overwhelming reign of sin and death, the authority of sin and death entered through one man. Now we know that it's Adam because verse 14 mentions him twice. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, and even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So we know that Adam is the one that is being referred to here in Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul also says, as in Adam, all die. Now, we don't need to go back to Genesis chapter 3. We all know the story, right? And so that event was sin entering the world. And there was a constitutional change in the makeup of Adam and Eve. In fact, God, in his inter-Trinitarian conversation, said, now man has become like us, knowing good and evil. So they had to bar him from the garden, bar him from the tree of life, so that he couldn't go back there, because there is a difference. There was an immediate difference in Adam and Eve, because they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. So sin entered the world through one man. Adam didn't invent sin, but it entered into the human race through one man. The second thing that Paul talks about is the expense of sin and death through sin. Now, this is no surprise, and we don't have to spend a long time on it because we kind of understand it. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God told Adam, the man, he said, Eve wasn't even around yet, and God said, from any tree, or actually says, the Lord commanded the man, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you shall surely, what? We all know it, die. There is a spiritual death, there is the beginning of the process of physical death, and there is the reality of eternal death, which the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 14, and chapter 21, verse 8, refers to as the second death. So, death comes through sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins shall die. Verse 21 of Romans 5 says that death reigned in sin, or rather, sin reigned in death. So, Paul gives us a little verification of this. And he just tells us to think about this in verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. So here we have before the law. The law was given by Moses. Yeah. There's a lot of time between Adam and Moses. And he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Basically, what he's saying here is that you don't have specific accounting of sins when there's no law. Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, you had sinners, people who were sinful, people who were committing acts of rebellion against God, but there was no accounting of it. You were covetous, but you didn't know that it was coveting because there was no law. So the sin wasn't counted and kept track of, and obviously men wouldn't recognize their own sinfulness because it was their nature. Until someone says, hey, you know what? That's wrong. If there were no speed laws on the highway, you wouldn't realize that how fast you're going. You just kind of, well, you kind of do that anyway. But now, some police officer, I haven't seen it yet, but I'm sure they do, stops a person driving quickly. And they say, do you realize you broke the speed law? Now, that's an accounting, right? And they give you a fine for breaking that speed law. But if there's no speed law, can he give you a fine for breaking the speed law? Absolutely not. So he says, nevertheless, even though we don't have that accounting, we don't have that imputation of specific sins, so you can't say, oh yeah, I broke that law and I broke that law and I was bad here and I was bad there. People still died. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So you have people who didn't have the specific commands and the specific laws that say, don't walk on the grass. So they were walking on the grass. Then God said in Moses, don't walk on the grass. And so then people, the conscience bears witness when they walk on the grass. And some of them are hard, and some of them just say, I'm just going to walk on the grass anyway. But the reality is now there is this witness, ooh, you walked on the grass. You're evil. You're a sinner. You're wicked. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this a little bit more in his own life and how the law really said, I didn't know what coveting was, but then the law said, don't covet, and I found myself coveting all over the place. Well, this is why even those who don't have the law, even those who can't break the law, even though now we have an accounting, babies don't have any concept of the law, and yet babies die sometimes. And it is part of that reality that we inherit the guilt and the penalty of sin, even if you say, well, but I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you are, because all die. Death entered the world through sin. That's the evidence that we all have succumbed, that we all have been imputed with the guilt and the sin of Adam. But let's look at sin's extent. He goes on, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I want to look at this element in two ways. I want to look at the width of it and the depth of it. First of all, death spread to all men. We know that Romans 3:23 says, some have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? No. All have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. Sin spread to everyone. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that everyone sins. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceived. You're a liar and the truth is not in you. Every one of us have sinned. Now, there is a representation by Adam. Adam represented. He did not act as a man. He acted as man. And he transferred that sinfulness to everyone. Now, I don't want to get into huge, heavy theology unless I go by that clock, because that clock doesn't work. It stopped. But I want to be sensitive to your time, because I know that, you know, your ears can only take in what your amazing grace can endure. So I want us to not get too bogged down. But there are two ideas as to how sin continues to broaden and how sin was transferred to mankind. There is the idea of what some scholars call federal headship, where there's a representative. We elect representatives. Those representatives go and they make decisions, and they actually make decisions that impact many. Probably none of you would specifically vote for increase in the tolls, but the representatives that you put into office, they decide, no, we need to raise the tolls and on the roads, so the tolls go up. And it's representative. The Bible is very clear on this. It is not an unclear thing, especially to the Jews. And God established many, many cases of this. In Western society, they're a little bit more isolated and individualistic. And they say, nobody represents me, I represent myself. Oh yeah, it's true. Everybody has a representative. Adam was the representative of the human race. So we look at Achan. You remember Achan in Joshua 7? He sinned, all Israel paid. You look at Phinehas when after the sin in the plains of Moab by Israel. Remember Balaam and Balak and all that? After that, there was this plague going through, and Phinehas stayed the plague. The righteousness and the action of one man saved the nation. David and Goliath, perfect example in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David, he won the victory, but every Israelite went home and said, "Hey, honey, we won." And Goliath, by his loss, impacted the whole Philistine army. We kind of understand that. Even the Day of Atonement set that mechanism and that paradigm and that structure in place so that they understood. I mean, that lamb and the goat didn't do anything. And yet, there is that imputation of the guilt, certainly temporarily anyway, on those sacrifices. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we see the beginning of a genealogy. It's the first genealogy that appears in the Bible. It talks about Adam, who was made in the likeness of God in verse 1. And then it's interesting how it seems like the writer intentionally, before going to this whole cycle of life and death and life and death, proving that everyone dies, he specifically says that Seth was born and made in the likeness of Adam. So there is this representative, there is this transfer. The Jews understood it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. It talks about Levi paying tithes when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So this idea of a representative, this idea of the family connection, St. Augustine called it the seminal transmission of sin and guilt that comes down through the father. And it makes sense because Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, bypassing the father, the human father, and so he bypassed the whole fallenness of humanity. And so we have that transfer. Christ is our representative. And also, you know, what's interesting is that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 refers to the first Adam and the last Adam. But then verse 47 calls Adam the first man, which we all get that, right? The first man. But he calls Christ the second man. Now, there are a lot of men between Adam and Christ. So what is he talking about? He's talking about this representative. And so it is through that representation. I mean, we complain. We say, well, wait a minute. I wasn't in the garden. If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten. Yeah, most of you men would. Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You'd have seen Eve and he said, ooh, honey, give me a bite. You can say you wouldn't have, but yeah, you would have. I would have. I'd have eaten. I'd probably taken her apples as well. Just so she knows I'm a good husband. At any rate, we have this sin that goes wide because it transfers. But listen, none of us, we complain about the guilt of Adam, but none of us complains about the righteousness of Christ, do we? Yeah, the only reason why you have the righteousness of Christ is because of the doctrine of imputation. And the mechanism, the shadow, the foreshadowing, the pattern was established in Adam and the imputation of his sin to humanity. But it also goes deep. There is a radical condition of corruption in our life. Verse 16 says that this act of one man resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, that many died. Verse 18, condemnation to all. Verse 19, the many were made sinners. The reason why verse 12 says all sinned, it's a simple past tense, which says at one point in time we were made sinners, and that's even before we were ever born, is because through Adam's representative sin and the continuing passing along through the human race, we were born sinners. It is not societal. It is not something. Criminals don't need necessarily to be rehabilitated. They need to be regenerated. Because, you know, it goes all the way down to the inside. Genesis 6:5 said the thoughts of man were continually evil. So what did God do? He did a redo. He said, all right, I'm taking these eight people. I'm putting them on a boat. I'm getting rid of everyone else. They get off the boat, the ark. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, before they even had time to do anything wicked, God identifies the fact that they, in Genesis 8, 21, they're evil from their youth. They didn't change their makeup even after the redo. In Psalm 51, 5, David says, in sin, my mother conceived me. In Psalm 58, 3, it says that we are liars from the womb. We are wicked from birth. Ephesians 2, 1 says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, that we are by nature, verse 3, children of wrath. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 says that it is from the heart that come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and false witness and thefts and slanders. It is from the inside. And there's a beautiful picture of this in nature. We, in the state that we lived in America, huge crop were apples. And they had problems from time to time with the apple maggot. Now, what the apple maggot does is that the eggs of the apple maggot are laid in the blossom. So the blossom has this nectar, and the fly actually goes to that nectar and eats and sucks the nectar and lays eggs, inserts them into the bud, and then the apple actually forms around the eggs. So then when they hatch, those worms, apple maggots, eat their way from the inside out. And that is exactly what happens with your beautiful, lovely, cute, sinful, wicked, evil babies you bring home from the hospital. All it takes is a few months, eh? For that little sinful apple maggot to show its evil head. Now, I've gotten in trouble for saying that in the past. And I've just said, with all the love I can muster, bummer. Because it's true. It's true of you. And it's true of everyone. And that is the picture. We are sinful from the inside. All right, so let me just close this out by saying, why didn't God just stop it? Why didn't he just say, I'm not putting the tree in the middle? You can eat whatever tree you want. Well, first of all, let me just present you with John Stuart Mill he was born in 1806, died in 1873, he was a philosopher, and he brought up this problem. He said, he just looked at sin and evil in the world and all the results of sin and evil. And there have been a lot of people who have tried to solve the problem of evil in the world. And I'm not the smartest tool in the shed here. I don't know that I can solve it as well. But I have an idea. And so I'm just going to present it here because, well, you know, you've made it this long, might as well make it to the end. Okay? And so the he presents this problem. The reason why we have evil is because, A, God can't stop it. He's not powerful enough to stop it. Or B, he's powerful enough, but he's not good. And so he doesn't want to stop it. I think the reason why God placed the tree in the middle is that when he made man in his image, there was an element of man that was rationality, which is to choose and to will and to decide. But man also had the moral image of God. And without the option for immorality, morality means nothing. So in order for man to perfectly reflect the image of God, there had to be that choice. And so man chose evil. God permitted it because, people, listen to this. There is something in us today that we know about God that the angels didn't know. And it's grace. The angel sin, one strike, you're out. In fact, the whole idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, the whole idea there is that the prophets, when they were prophesying about the Messiah and all the work that the Messiah would do in salvation and forgiveness of sin, and they were wanting to find out what time and who is this person and when was it going to happen. They made careful search, but they just didn't understand. They knew they weren't serving themselves. It was for someone in the future, and it is things into which the angels looked. It's kind of like, ooh, let me see. Because they don't get grace. We do. And therefore, we can glorify God more completely than the angels. Well, remember this, people. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. And there's a lot of sin in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of grace. And Lord, it's pretty much bad news right now about our own sinfulness. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, we know. We know that we are sinners. We know that it's something that comes from the inside. There's something in us that's drawn to that darker side of life. And so, Lord, in our understanding of that, we are even more thankful for grace. We're even more thankful for the work that you did in changing us and making us new and bringing us life. May we live every day in this dark world, praising you for the brilliance of the work that you've done in us. May we never take it for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.